Blessing to be here this morning already. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is part two of a little series we began last week. Father, hallelujah. That Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords, the Lamb who was slain for sinners such as us. I pray this morning, Lord Jesus, that you would be exalted as we would discuss the wonder and the glory of your word to us. Help us to understand the supremacy of Scripture and its place in your church. In our lives. And Father, we'll thank you for that in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. It was in the year 1173 in the Italian city of Pisa that they begin to work on what would eventually become one of the great architectural structures on the globe. You're familiar with it. It was a freestanding bell tower for one of the great Roman cathedrals in the city. Now, this tower was designed to be 8 stories tall. Its construction took place over 200 years. In 3 different occasions, they would build, and then they would have a war, and then they would build, and they would have a war, and finally, 200 years later, it was completed. Now, once this construction reached the second floor, it was about 5 years in, those who were building it realized they had a significant problem. You see, the tower began to sink on one side and thus began to tilt at its top. This was caused by 2 problems. Number one, they had built the tower on an unstable, soft soil that they did not anticipate would sink. Number two, the foundation that they had set was not deep enough. It was only 10 feet deep for what would be a tower of 185 feet eventually. Now, the tower stood there and has stood there for some 800 years after its completion. And it's become famous for this, that it leans, and you could put that first image up, guys, that it leans 13 feet vertical as you would measure it from the top. Now, over the last 30 years, there's been a significant amount of work done to try to elevate the problem. They have dug up tons of dirt from one side and placed it on the other side in order to try to secure the foundation, to balance it. Engineers say now that for the first time in history, the tower has stopped its forward leaning several millimeters each and every year. They believe it's going to be safe for the next 200 years. But experts say that there still is a problem. And unless something is done, centuries into the future, eventually this tower will collapse because it has a faulty foundation. Now that reminds us that the church can also be built on a faulty foundation. And if it is, over time, cracks are going to appear in the structure, and if left unaddressed, the church eventually will collapse. Now, as we're going to see this morning, the right foundation for the church is always the Word of God. So last week, we began this little series on the hallmarks of a healthy biblical church. You remember in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul tells us why he writes this letter, and in some sense, the other 2 pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. We see the purpose beginning in chapter 3 and verse 14. I am writing these things to you, Pastor Timothy, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, so that you will know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now you remember there are some serious implications that just kind of spill out of those verses. Number one, there must be a right way to do church. That's why Paul's writing. Number two, by implication, if there's a right way to do church, there must be a wrong way to do church. Number three, Christian leaders, even those that were close to the Apostle Paul, must be instructed as to the right ways to do church. That's why Paul writes these pastoral epistles. Number four, no church gets to establish their own guiding principles for ministry. And the reason for that is because God, through the writings of the apostles in the New Testament, teaches us how that we ought to do church. Now, you remember from last time, we're not talking about methodology here. We're not talking about programs. Should we have a choir or should we have a band? Should we have our church fellowship around Sunday lunches or home groups or both? And we're not talking about style either, contemporary versus traditional. There are churches that are primarily contemporary and there are churches that are primarily traditional, and both sides of that aisle can be missing these marks of a healthy church. On the other hand, there are churches that are both contemporary and traditional, and they have all five of these marks of a healthy church. So we're talking not about style, not about methodology. We're talking about a biblical philosophy of ministry, a set of non-negotiable biblical principles that guide all of the choices in the direction of the church. Now, where do we find these principles that are to direct a biblical church? Well, at least to begin with, we find them in what is commonly known as the pastoral epistles, because these principles are woven throughout these three little letters. We call them pastorals because Paul wrote them to pastors. Timothy, the pastor of the church at Ephesus, one of them, and Titus, a pastor on the island of Crete. He writes to teach those pastors and all pastors how to do church. Now, in these epistles, we discover five essential characteristics that identify a biblically healthy church. Let me give them to you again. Number one, a church that is healthy, biblically speaking, has a high view of God. We saw that last week. Number two, they embrace the supremacy of Scripture. Number three, they have a clear understanding of the doctrine of man. Number four, they understand the centrality of the church in the plan of God for the ages. And number five, they understand the supremacy of Christ in the gospel. So a truly biblical church, whatever methods it may use, whatever style it may lean to, it will clearly embrace these five essential principles. Principles laid out here by Paul in the pastoral epistles. Now, last week, we looked at the first one of these, a high view of God. A church that has a high view of God has a sense of the majesty of God, of His transcendence, of His otherness, that He is apart and separate from His creation, that He is holy, that He is exalted far beyond anything that our human imagination could ever contrive. Also, a biblical church understands God's imminence. Most churches do, evangelical churches, that God is near, that He is Father, or as Paul said, that He is our Abba, our Papa. But they also understand that He is exalted. He is not to be trifled with. He is not to be taken lightly. So when we talk about God, when we talk about the things that are pertaining to God, we never do so with a sense of lightness or frivolity, if you will. It's a serious thing to deal with the true God. He is not to be trifled with. He's not to be taken lightly. So wherever there's a biblical church, there will be a high view of God, an understanding that God is everything that God should be and more. Today we come to the second essential mark of a biblical church, the supremacy of Scripture. So let me begin by giving you a bit of a definition. What do we mean when we use the term supremacy of Scripture? What are we talking about? Well, a biblical philosophy of ministry demands that a church will have a high level of respect, not only for God, but equally so for His very words. In fact, that is foundational to Paul's writing of these pastoral epistles. Look at chapter 3 and verse 15 of 1 Timothy. Paul says, but in case I am delayed, in other words, I hope to come to you. I want to tell you how to do church, but in case I'm delayed, I am writing these epistles, this one and the others, by extension, so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, and here's our phrases, the pillar and support of the truth. So you notice Paul is talking about the church, which is the assembly, the gathering. So when we talk about church, we're not talking about the building. This building here is not the church. It is only the place where the church assembles. We are the church. The people in this room, the people in the overflow room, we, the people of God, are the church. It's the Greek word ekklesia. It means to assemble, to gather together. Paul says the people who are the church are the church of the living God. So we are, this assembly, the church of the living God, which means that this assembly, what we do here, belongs to God. This is not my church. It's not the elders' church. It's not your church. It belongs to Christ. It's His church. This group of people, thus, this group who have confessed Jesus as Lord, we are the church and we belong to Jesus. It's His church. We are His. Notice how Paul identifies the purpose of the church, at least here. It is the pillar of the truth. You can put that second image up, Jacob. Paul may have been reminding Timothy of what was the greatest temple during that day, the temple of Artemis or Diana, you may be more familiar with. It was a massive structure. It was held up by over 60 incredible pillars. It would hold that great, vast temple up. And Paul may be reminding Timothy with the use of the word pillars here, which was so dominant in the city of Ephesus, that the church also is there to hold up the truth of God. The church exists to support the truth, to exalt the truth, just like those pillars held up the temple of Artemis. Now, there's a similar image also in that phrase. The church is the support of truth. That's more foundational. It describes a solid foundation. The church becomes the foundation, this gathering, this assembly, not this building, this assembly. It is the assembly upon which the truth rests. So both of these images kind of give us a similar picture. The church is to hold up the truth. It is charged with supporting the truth in a world that wants nothing to do with truth. So the church doesn't come up with truth. We don't generate the truth. God did that and gave us the truth through the Spirit of God, through the prophets and through the apostles. But our job is to support the truth, to teach the truth, to guard the truth. We are the pillars and we are the foundation that holds up the truth in a world that's filled with error. Now, we might ask the question, where does the truth come from? Well, it has one source, and that's the source that our Lord identified in John chapter 17 and verse 17. Jesus prayed, "Your word is truth." So truth comes from God. It is His word, His words alone. The constant message of Scripture is the same. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 28, "O Lord God, You are God and Your words are truth." Psalm chapter 12 and verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words." That is, they are genuinely pure, without stain, without error. They are true, no falsehood. Psalm chapter 119, verse 151, "O Lord, all of Your commandments are truth." So a genuinely biblical church will embrace the supremacy of Scripture. But what does that actually mean? Well, let's see if we get more specific. Because as we work our way through the pastoral epistles, we see glimpse of this everywhere in these epistles. Paul is teaching these pastors what it means to hold to the supremacy of Scripture. He wants them to embrace his view, and by extension, he wants us to embrace his view as well. So as we go through these epistles, we could kind of look over Paul's shoulder as he teaches his sons in the faith. We could see what he's teaching them, and we could understand it and embrace it for ourselves. Now, these qualities that manifest for us the supremacy of Scripture, they are seen throughout the pastoral epistles, but I think for the sake of time, we're going to stay in one particular place because all of them are seen clearly and concisely in this one passage. So turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, maybe the most familiar passage in the pastorals. Again, there are other passages here, but this one really gives us everything that we need. So let me begin in verse 10, 2 Timothy 3. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Now you, Timothy, follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance." In other words, Timothy, you know my life. You've been with me. You've traveled with me. You've seen my life. You've seen how I conducted ministry. You've been my companion. You've also seen, by the way, verse 11, persecutions and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Notice when Paul mentions these persecutions, he mentions three cities: Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Now, if we had time, I would take you to the book of Acts and show you each of the persecutions in each of the cities. We're not going to do that, but let me just point this out. Each time in each city, the persecution came from the same place, and it was from the religious community. In fact, that becomes the theme here of 2 Timothy chapter 3, especially early on. Paul's talking about false teachers. Notice what he says in verse 5. They hold to a form of godliness, though they deny its power. Verse 6. They enter into households and they take advantage of weak women and they weigh them down. Verse 7. They're always learning, never able to come or never coming to the knowledge of the truth. He's talking there about false teachers. The entire section really focuses on false teachers. Now, guess what happened when Paul went to those cities that were filled with false religion? He was attacked by those false teachers. Look at verse 12. All of those, indeed, who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted in this context by the false religious establishment. To be honest, throughout the context of all of history, you could say the same thing. By the way, Paul also indicates it's going to get worse. Look at verse 13. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. They will use their false teaching to deceive others, just like they are being deceived by Satan, and they will persecute the truth and the people who embrace the truth. Now notice verse 14, there's a change. In spite of all that false teaching and all those false teachers, Paul says to Timothy, "You, however..." Just like it is in the English there, in the Greek it is very emphatic. Timothy, you, on the other hand, verse 14, continue in the things which you have learned from me and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So having introduced us to the scripture here, that little phrase, sacred writings, Paul is going to begin in this passage to give us glimpses of the various qualities of scripture of which he is convinced that ultimately led to him having a high view of scripture, the supremacy of scripture. So let me go through these characteristics with you. I have four of them. Four that Paul gives us that caused him to embrace the supremacy of Scripture. Number one is simply inspiration, verse 16. If we're going to have a right view of Scripture, we must embrace inspiration. Paul says all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, what does Paul mean by all Scripture? Well, clearly he means the Old Testament. That's the term sacred writings back in verse 15. It is the sacred writings upon which Timothy was raised, chapter 1 and verse 5, and taught by his mother and his grandmother. So that's a reference to the Old Testament, the sacred writings. But Paul also means the New Testament when he talks about Scripture. Let me show you that. Turn back to 1 Timothy 5. In verse 18, Paul's talking about the Christian, the church's responsibility to support its elders, its pastors. And he gives two quotes. The first one is from Deuteronomy 25. The second one is from Luke's Gospel. 1 Timothy 5:18, for the Scripture says, so whatever he says next is the Scripture. The Scripture says in Deuteronomy 25, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. The second one is from Luke's Gospel, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So when Paul talks about all Scripture, he's talking, yes, about the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, but he's talking about the New Testament as well. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, Peter writes that the writings of Paul were the very words of God. He calls them Scripture. So when you put it all together, when Paul talks about Scripture, he's referring to both what we call the Old and New Testament. By the way, our Lord affirmed that. Over and over in the Gospels, he quoted from the Old Testament and he affirmed it as being the Word of God. And then he pre-authenticated the New Testament as the Word of God by choosing the men who would write it or those who would oversee others who would write it, like Peter overseeing Mark, Paul overseeing Luke. So Jesus authenticated the Old Testament. He pre-authenticated the New Testament. When Paul says all Scripture, he includes the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, what about this? What all that means is that the Scripture as a whole is of divine origin. In other words, inspired means that it is breathed out by God. God breathed. All Scripture, all the New Testament, is a product of the breath of the Almighty. Just think about it practically in your life. When you speak to someone, kind of like I'm speaking now, what happens is my lungs are compressing and they are pushing air out of my lungs, passing through my vocal cords, which are vibrating, through my tongue and out of my mouth. There is words that are forming from that breath that is coming from my lungs, and it goes in sound waves to your ears. When it gets to your ears, there's a liquid, then it kind of surfs to your brain and you're able to interpret it. Absolutely amazing, by the way. But the point is, the words you breathe out are the product of your mind, of who you are, of your voice. So when Paul says that all Scripture is a product, it is breathed out by God, he means it is a product of the mind of God and the voice of God. It is as if God himself had spoken. And he did, down to the very words. I want to show you this in another passage. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So backwards about maybe eight books or so. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When we went through bibliology, we dealt with this passage in detail. Now, you've read this before, and you probably thought Paul was referring to heaven. But he's not. He's referring to the revelation which God had given him and the apostles. Let me start in verse 9. Paul says, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love them. Here's what Paul is saying. We never would have guessed the things that God would reveal to us in Scripture, all of the wonder, all of the glory. And beyond that, we never would have imagined, verse 10, to us, that he would reveal them to us, common people. Can you believe the things God has revealed to us, Paul is saying. And how has he revealed them? Verse 10, through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches the things, even the depths of God. For who among man knows the thoughts of man except the Spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Paul is saying, as apostles, we have received the Word of God through the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God knows the mind of God, because the Spirit of God is God. And just like you know what you're thinking, the Spirit knows what God's thinking. So he has relayed to us the mind of God through the Word of God. And not just in concepts. Look at verse 13. But which things, he's talking about the New Testament, the writings of the apostles, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Here's what Paul is saying. Not only are the ideas and the concepts in the Scripture given to us by God, but the very words themselves. If a church has a proper view of Scripture, that church will believe that the very Scripture is a product of the breath of God, not just in the concepts, but right down to the very words. They come from the mouth of God. And if a church believes all Scripture is breathed out by God, then that belief will affect how that church behaves. And we'll get to that in a few moments. Let me give you a second quality here. Go back to 2 Timothy 3. The second characteristic of Scripture, and this is so important our day. Probably 1 Timothy 3 I'm talking about here. No, 2 Timothy. You got it. Paul says in verse 16, all Scripture, that is the whole of Scripture, the entirety of Scripture, is not only breathed out by God, inspired, but it is, and I love this word, it is profitable. It is useful. It is beneficial. All of Scripture is useful and beneficial. Now, that was true in the first century, in the Middle East, in the Roman Empire, and it's true in the 21st century here in America, but also in China, and on a remote island of Papua New Guinea where they have no electricity and no plumbing. It was beneficial then, it's beneficial now, it's beneficial everywhere that man is and the Scripture is. You see, we don't make the Bible relevant. The Bible is relevant. If God has breathed out His words to us, if He has spoken to us His words, then those words of our Creator must be relevant. In fact, they couldn't be more relevant. They come from our Creator. Now listen, at the same time that we understand that the Word of God is relevant, we also must understand that there will be people who do not believe that the Word of God is relevant, even religious people. Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. For the time will come when they, who's they, people connected to the church, will not endure sound teaching. In other words, tell me what I want to hear. Let's do a survey in the church. Let's see what everybody wants to hear, what their needs are. Let's cater the sermons to their needs. Tell us how we can live our best life now. Verse 4. And if you don't give that to them, they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn to myths, fables. So even though the Bible is always relevant, even though it is eternally relevant, there will be people, even religious people, even some evangelical churches, people connected to the Church of Jesus Christ, who will turn away and say it's not relevant. Give me something that is relevant to my life. We're not going to take the time, but it's fascinating. I read through the pastoral epistles, and it is amazing the things that Paul says that the people will want to hear instead of the Word of God. Let me give you a little list. They're going to want to know about endless genealogies. They're going to be all caught up in fruitless discussions. They're going to want to be taught doctrines of demons, worldly fables. They're going to become fascinated by all of that stuff. Paul says, Timothy, you don't go there. Instead, you continue to teach the Bible, whether it's in season or out of season, 2 Timothy 4:2, whether it's popular or not. You just teach the Word. Don't give them what they want. Give them what God has given them. Why? Because the Bible is eternally relevant. A church with a proper view of Scripture will not believe that we have to make the Bible relevant to make God relevant. It'll be convinced that God and the Bible are eternally relevant. If God has breathed out His message, that is relevant. Paul believed that he wanted Timothy and Titus to believe it. He wants us to believe it. Number three, another characteristic that leads to a proper view of Scripture is sufficiency. Look again at verse 15. All Scripture is inspired by, or verse 15, from childhood. You could read that from infancy, by the way. Which is a great argument to start teaching your children the Word of God as soon as they are born, as soon as you can, as soon as they have life. You start to teach them. Because Timothy, from your infancy, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation, which comes through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So the Scripture, now the old and the new for our purposes, is sufficient to teach how to gain salvation. What more do you want for your children than salvation, right? Spiritual rescue. Listen, if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want you to know that there is no other way that you could find out how to be right with God outside of this book. This book alone is the means which God has given us to teach us how we could be right with our Creator. And by the way, I believe this, that if you are not right with God now, if you are not saved, then honestly, in the recesses of your heart, you know that. When you lie your head down at night to bed and you close your eyes and you realize that one day you will close your eyes and you will never wake up and you will pass off into eternity, you will stand before God, you know at that moment you're not right with Him. The only hope you'll ever have of being made right with God is through what He has revealed to us, not through religious leaders or some church, but through the Word which He has breathed out and given to us. You're not going to find it in some self-help book, some religion or ritual. The Bible is adequate, he tells Timothy in verse 15, to lead us to salvation. Now, once you're a true believer, it's also adequate to conform you to the image of Christ, what we call sanctification. Look at verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching. That is, for gaining the knowledge of God, gaining understanding about the truth of life. It's profitable for reproof, for rebuking you, for confronting you. It confronts our thoughts. It confronts our attitudes, our behaviors, for correction. So it not only rebukes us, but it points us to a life of righteousness, how to make it right, both in our minds and in our behavior. And then it's profitable for training in righteousness. Literally, you could read that child training. In other words, what you and I attempt to do with our children in training them, the Bible is doing with us in training us in righteousness. And what does it all produce? Look at verse 17. So that the man of God, a technical term for a pastor, 1 Timothy 6, Paul refers to Timothy, Pastor Timothy, as the man of God. I'm not going to try to make the argument here, but by implication, all of us, so that the man of God may be adequate. What a great word that is. It means capable. It means proficient. Able to meet all of the demands that would come upon our lives. Equipped for every good work. Completely sufficient for every task. The word is used in secular Greek of a wagon that's about to impart on a journey. And the wagon, think of the Oregon Trail going out west, our forefathers. The wagon is supplied with everything it would be possibly need to make the journey successfully. Paul is saying this, that the Scripture is able to give you adequately everything you need to deal with spiritual life here and whatever circumstances you might encounter on the journey. It's a church that has a proper view of Scripture, that believes, as Paul did, that the Scriptures are adequate. There is no other resource necessary for salvation or sanctification. Number four. Fourth characteristic that goes with a proper view of Scripture is the weightiness. The weightiness of Scripture. Do you realize that Bible that you hold in your lap, it has a certain spiritual weight to it? Let me show you that. Look at chapter 4. Paul says, Timothy, in light of all that I've just taught you, in light of all I told you about the inspiration, the profitability, the sufficiency of Scripture, in light of all of that, chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, the one who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearance in his kingdom, preach the word. You say, where's the weightiness in that? Well, how much time do you have? Let me just give you one word, all right? The word preach is that famous Greek word keruso. It means to proclaim It is a herald's message to proclaim a king's message as a herald. It's a powerful picture. Paul is saying, Timothy, you have been sent to speak on behalf of the King of Kings. So when you speak, when you speak from his word, you speak with all of the weight or the authority of the king behind you. That's what it means here when he says preach the word. It has the sense of gravity. It implies speaking with the authority of one who sent you. So please understand this. Preaching is not intended to be a conversation. And I'm not saying it's wrong to get up and have conversations with each other. But preaching is not intended to be a conversation. It's supposed to be a proclamation that is to be heard and obeyed. The words of Scripture carry all of the weight of all of the authority of the Almighty. That's true this morning, by the way. You realize when you come to church and the Lord say like this, you're not dealing with me. This isn't about me and about you. This is about you and God. As much as I am reflecting accurately the Word of God, as I stand up and proclaim the Word of God, it is as if God were speaking to you right now. The weight of His words ought to weigh heavy upon our souls. The Scripture has inherent in it authority, and we're to teach it that way. Let me give you a few verses. We'll go to the other pastorals. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 11, Paul said, prescribe, speaking of the word of God, prescribe and teach these things. Prescribe, the word is command. Keep on commanding and keep on teaching God's word. Command the people in your church to do what the word of God says. Let me show you another one. Look over at Titus, the other side of 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 15. Paul says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. That's the word for command. Do this with all command. And then he says, I love this, let no one disregard you. The idea is, Timothy, don't let anyone try to think their way around you when you proclaim the word of God. Don't let them try to get around the commands of Scripture by somehow thinking this is about you and them, and Timothy's a nice guy, and mostly he's right, but he's not right here, and I'm not going to do it. So as Paul looked at Scripture, he saw these qualities. And we're to embrace these same qualities as well. Wherever there is the supremacy of Scripture, they will embrace and recognize these qualities. The Bible is inspired. It's the breath of God. It is relevant. It is sufficient or adequate. And it is weighty. Which leads to this question. What exactly is the church supposed to do with all this inspired, relevant, adequate, weighty Word of God? Well, that's kind of a whole other message for a whole other time, but I'm going to give you four things that I pulled out of the pastoral epistles, all right? What are we to do with this Word? Number one, we're to proclaim it, and we saw that. Number two, we're to obey it. We saw that, and I gave you some verses. Number three, we're to guard it. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, guard the treasure of sound doctrine. There are going to be attacks on this word. Those attacks started in the garden. They continue to this day. You guard the truth. 1 Timothy 6:14, guard the commandment without stain. Protect it from error that will try to come from outside attacks. Then number four, pass it on to the next generation. 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you have heard and seen in me, entrust to faithful men who will then be able to pass the baton to others and teach them. That's the church's responsibility. We're to preach the truth, we're to obey the truth, we're to guard the truth, we're to pass it on to the next generation. The church is the pillar and the support of the truth in this world. So a biblical church is marked by the supremacy of Scripture. And when we say that then, what do we mean? We mean it believes the Scripture in its entirety is the product of the very breath of God. It is inspired. It is relevant for our day. It is adequate for all matters of spiritual life. We don't need to supplement the Bible with other sources. And it's weighty. It carries all the weight of God Himself. Now all that brings us to a more practical question. How is the supremacy of Scripture demonstrated in the life of the church week after week after week after Lord's Day after Lord's Day? Well, let me give you a few ways, okay? Number one, the Bible will be central in the services of the church. So let me illustrate that for you, and I heard this illustration years ago. What if God were to send a letter to West Hills Baptist Church this week? I mean, we went to the mailbox on Tuesday, and there was a letter, and it was from God, and he said, I'm going to be visiting your church this week, and I am going to be speaking. How would we structure our church service in order to make sure that God has priority since he'll be speaking? Well, that's exactly what the Bible teaches happens every week in the church where the Word of God is preached. As I said, this isn't about me. It's not about you. It's about God, and it's about you. You're dealing with the truth of God this morning in every sense as His Word is proclaimed. It is if God is here and He is speaking. And our job is not to be the chef and to come up with the meal and say what we want to say. My job simply, Pastor Evan's job, Pastor Stephen's job, Paul's job, is to be the waiter. We are to deliver the message, the food, to the people of God without messing it up. God has spoken, and because He's spoken, where there's a proper view of Scripture, the Word of God will be central in the services. In fact, look at 1 Timothy 4. So go backwards. Probably the great verse on this. Paul's talking in that context of how to do church. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, I might be delayed in my coming, so until I come, so you know how to behave yourself in the church, give attention to the public reading of Scripture and to exhortation and to teaching. Paul says, listen, here's what I want you to do. I want you to publicly read the Scripture in your services. Boy, is that out of style today. And then he says, I want you to explain what it means. And then I want you to exhort them to do something with what you explain. And then he says, Timothy, listen, you give yourself to this. Look at verse 14. Do not neglect the spiritual gift of teaching, which I have given you through Christ and the Spirit of God. Timothy, you commit yourself to this. And then he says in verse 15, take pains with these things. And be absorbed in them. Timothy, here's what I want you to do. Here is your chief assignment. Whenever the church gathers publicly, you give yourself to reading the Scripture, explaining the Scripture, and applying the Scripture. It's based on this verse, by the way, that Luther got to what he thought was the heart of the Reformation. He said the greatest purpose of every church service is to preach and teach the Word of God. In a biblical church, the stress on the corporate worship will be on the teaching of the Bible. Because what is worship? It is worshiping God. How does God most reveal Himself to us? Through the words of songs that men have written? Listen, He does reveal Himself as they accurately reflect Scripture, but there is no greater revelation of God to us than through His Word. Today's contemporary church has countless substitutes for teaching the Bible. I mean, depending on what church you will go to, there will be ceremony and ritual that takes the place of teaching the Word. There'll be visual arts and drama and skills and dance and movie clips. There'll be churches that just kind of add more music. Let's just get some more music into the service. And we minimize the Word and we push it out. Or there'll be various people sharing various testimonies about various ways that God is working in their lives. Wherever there is a proper view of Scripture, the Word will always be primary. The focus of the service will be on reading, explaining, and applying the Word of God. I can't tell you how many church services I've gone to over the years, normally on vacation. You have your hopes up, right? You're going to a church. You want to meet the people of God, be blessed. And you get there, and for some reason that week, the teaching of the Word of God is skipped or it's minimized. Well, the children are all singing this week. Or we have some church business that we have to discuss. Or, you know, it's been a busy week for the pastor and the staff, so we have a short devotional that we're going to give you. That approach reveals a low view of Scripture. John Calvin, speaking of the wordless church in his day, which was a long time ago, he said this: although they put forward an outward show, this empty glitter which blinds the eyes of the simple ought not to move us an inch to grant that the church exists where God's word is not found. For this is the abiding mark with which our Lord has sealed his own. He who is of God hears the words of God. Listen, if you're of God, you've been born again, then you love the word of God. And if you're sitting here this morning and you are distracted and this is a bit too much and you really don't care, then likely you're not a Christian. Because he who is of God hears the words of God. Luther wrote this: the only mark of a Christian church is, the only mark of a Christian church is following, obeying the word. When that is gone, let men boast as much as they please of their church, but there is nothing to their boasting. So whenever the people of God hear the word of God, there is the church of God and the presence of God. Wherever God is present, his word will be present. And conversely, when his word is not present, neither is God. Number two. Second demonstration of the supremacy of Scripture in the life of the church: the word of God will be handled with diligence and with respect. Where there is a proper view of Scripture, the Bible not only will be central to the services, but it will be studied diligently and interpreted carefully in its context. You could look it up later, 2 Timothy 2:15, that the pastoral workman needs to rightly divide the word of truth. And you know, it's so common today, and here's what you have to be careful about. It's so common today to think that whatever kind of kindles our imagination in preaching, whatever kind of touches our hearts and or makes us laugh a little bit or makes us cry a little bit, that's good. Boy, is he a good preacher. No. It's kind of where we live today in the modern church. It is so easy, I think this is Calvin, it's so easy to insist that the doctrines of the sermon are true and scriptural, though they may not actually be taught in the text. Well, the pastor's speaking and it must be true. That is such a problem today. It's so easy for preachers to kind of lose sight of the foundational responsibility God has given them, and that is saying a passage is God's word and saying it as God meant it and intended it to be understood. When a pastor simply uses the words of the Bible, kind of makes them try to say what he wants to say, not what the author intended them to say, then that man and that church have a low view of Scripture. How often have I seen pastors just completely rip a text of Scripture right out of its context? I mean, so many illustrations. I'm glad I've forgotten most of them. One sticks in my mind. Our family was down many years ago in Florida on vacation. We visited a family that was in our church in Syracuse, and they went to a very large, prominent, well-known church. And I'll never forget the message that day. The pastor preached out of Matthew chapter 14, the storm, the disciples are afraid, Jesus comes walking on water, Peter jumps out of the boat and begins walking on water. And the message was entitled, Just Jump In. And the whole point of the message was that our church, as a large church, is in need of many volunteers. We don't have enough volunteers. We need people to volunteer. There's going to be people in the back with clipboards, and we need you to sign up to volunteer. And the theme of the message was, just jump in and start serving. Listen, I appreciate the need for more workers in the church. I understand the preaching on our identity as servants of Jesus Christ. I get that. Not from that passage. That story can't be ripped from its original context and used to manipulate the church to get them to do what you want them to do. That reveals a very low view of Scripture. The meaning of any text of Scripture is not what I want it to mean or what it feels like it means to me. It's what the author intended it to mean. The highest form of arrogance for a pastor is to begin to pull different phrases and different verses out of their God-breathed context and to make them say what he wants them to say, to manipulate the congregation to get them to do what he wants them to do or what he thinks they need to do. I've sat in churches. I come from a hyper-fundamentalist background that does a lot of this. I have sat in churches and I have sat in Bible college chapels and I've heard the Bible taught, and it becomes so clear and apparent in the first 30 seconds, it seems like, that the pastor, what he was teaching, he spent no time preparing. He wasn't equipped to do what he was doing. Maybe you've been to churches like that. Not a lot of biblical information. A lot of information, not a lot of biblical information. You weren't challenged to think deeply about the scripture. The passage wasn't being logically and clearly explained. It seems like it was light. Sermonettes for Christianettes. There are pastors whose total preparation time for the Bible is about 2 hours. I remember I visited a pastor. He was in trouble with his congregation, and I went and met with him, tried to help him one day, and somehow we got to talking about sermon prep, and I said, boy, Monday morning, I am up early, ready to go, and I get in my office, and the clock is ticking, and I am working on next week's sermons. I'll never forget, he said to me, he says, oh, I don't really start till Sunday morning. He didn't mean the previous Sunday morning. He meant the day of. And he said, I love to get to the office early, and I get in the passage, and I come up with an outline, and therefore I could preach it, and it's fresh in my mind. I don't have to do a lot of preparation because it's all right there in my mind. I'd say I couldn't believe it, but I did, because I'd met so many other pastors who do their sermons in a few hours. Big churches, too, do their sermons in a few hours Saturday morning or Saturday night. We call those Saturday night specials, kind of like a cheap handgun, just as deadly, by the way. Where there's a proper view of Scripture, those who teach it will treat it carefully with diligent study. Number three, the church will be characterized by the regular practice of expository preaching. Now, this really needs to be another message for another day, but expository preaching, the simple reading and explaining of and applying of a particular passage of the Word of God. Sad to say, nowadays so many pastors have completely gotten away from this on purpose. They major on topical approach preaching to the Bible. I'm not saying there's no place for topical preaching to the Bible, but as long as they take those passages in their context, there are legitimate ways to do it. But not all the time, which tends to be the trend nowadays. Unfortunately, the wrong way to do topical preaching is the pastor chooses the theme he wants to preach on, comes up with a few personal illustrations, a few stories, then he finds a couple scriptures that help him along in the flow of his thought. Listen, where the Word of God is exalted, the pastor will explain the text in its context. You'll be able to watch it unfold and understand it by the time he's done. Number four, where the Scripture is viewed as supreme, the pastors will not be afraid to use biblical language. I really think this is a linchpin. You move away, you go to other churches, I think this is what you want to look for. When the Word of God is important, those who teach it will use the same kind of language that the Bible uses. They'll use words like sin, election, born again, sanctification, justification, glorification. In other words, those words are in the original language. They are in the English language. They will talk about propitiation, redemption, ransom, salvation, and so much more. I came across a quote many, many years ago in Bible college, and I had to look it up to get it exact again, but I've never forgotten it. It was by the great theologian R.L. Dabney, who wrote this a long time ago. I want you to listen to what he says. He said, in its health, the church uses biblical truth, which what he calls is biblical dress. That is, biblical terms, biblical words. When it begins to decline, the church will continue to teach the same biblical truth, but it'll start putting it in secular dress. In other words, it will not use biblical terms and biblical words anymore, but secular language. He goes on to say, that inevitably leads to the final state and decline when the truth is ultimately abandoned and the message is primarily a secular message in that church. I think that's so true. When a church upholds the supremacy of Scripture, they're not being afraid to use biblical words, biblical terms. Number five, the church will refuse to incorporate secular psychology with the Bible as a means to sanctification. So where there is the supremacy of Scripture, you will hear people talking about sin and redemption and not illness and healing. They're not going to talk about victimization. You know, you're a victim of your past circumstances. Instead, they're going to talk about the providence of God in choosing not to sin in response to the sins that have been perpetrated against you. They're not going to be without mercy. They're not going to be without compassion. It just means that they believe, those who hold the supremacy of Scripture, they believe that applying modern-day psychology to sinners' behavior is not the solution. But the solution comes from the Word of God and the comfort and hope and redemption we find in the Word of God. Number six, where Scripture is supreme, there'll be a continual effort to practice the Word of God. The church that views the Scripture as supreme is not there just to gain the knowledge, but they want to obey the knowledge. And by the way, they're not going to avoid hard or unpopular topics just to please the people or make the people outside the church happy. So those topics that run contrary to contemporary culture, topics like hell, homosexuality and other perversions, the role of women in the home, the role of women in the church, the physical discipline of children, the historicity of Genesis chapter 1 through 11, the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the absolute certainty of Scripture, they won't avoid all of that, as so many churches do. They will teach those things, hold to those things, practice those things, because their model will always be Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. The whole world may get it wrong, but I'm going to believe what God said. Well, oh, that's a lot. The question I want to leave you with is, do you believe in the supremacy of Scripture? How do I know? Take the test. Is the Bible a central part of your life? Is it your foundation for faith and practice? Do you read it? Do you study it? Do you think about what you read? Is it a normal part of your day? And when it's taught, do you sit up and do you listen? Do you understand God is speaking and you want to hear? Because you need to obey. John 8:47, Jesus, those who are of God hear the words of God. Let's pray.